Today's scripture passage comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we read verses 28 to 32. Hear now the word of God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray to our God together. Lord, as we continue to read your word this week, we are hearing hard things about ourselves and about our sinful natures. And so I pray that you would keep us on task here, that we would see that our sin is real and that it is serious, but that the remedy that is found in Christ is greater and full of grace. Speak to our hearts, break down any resistance that we have to the truth, whatever that may be. Make us willing to hear even hard things about ourselves today so that we might flee to Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today's passage is the third time now that Paul has mentioned God responding to people spurning him. And it's the third time that Paul has said God handed them over. He said it before in verse 24. He said it again in verse 26. The previous times, what did it look like when God handed someone over? Here's what it looked like in the text. What Paul was telling us was that it looked like God allowing the wickedness of people's hearts to run free and allowing them to pursue the immoral acts that came from their hearts. So not only could their hearts run free and unrestrained, but Paul says that when God let them go in judgment, they acted these things out. And we saw this last week. But in today's passage, Paul, in this case, he says that the punishment isn't just that they commit immoral acts, but they are given over to what he calls a worthless mind. The ESV has the word debased instead of worthless. But the point is that people decide not to acknowledge God. They don't use their minds for the knowledge and virtue that they are supposed to. They decide not to retain, not to respond to the knowledge that they have of God and that God has given them in creation. And because people refuse to acknowledge God and they refuse to acknowledge his will, the result is that not only have their minds become worthless, but then also it affects their practice. It never just stays in here. It comes out. And in practice, Paul says that they then do those things which he calls not proper. They do things that aren't right. Things that we ought not to do. So if you wonder why it is that people do not comprehend or practice biblical virtue, and perhaps you that occasionally crosses your mind. We live in a world where we have access to so much more information about people. We know so many more things that are going on in the world than those previously ever did. Think about how much bad news we are exposed to on a daily basis, even more than when it was just 24-hour TV news. Or think of those who came before, where the only news they knew about maybe came through word of mouth or through newspapers or radio. Or think of even before that, before the invention of the printing press, word had to spread by word of mouth. And now here we are every single day. If you want to, you can go on X or whatever your social media platform is, and you can just see horrible thing after horrible thing after horrible thing. And you, there's nobody in this room probably who thinks, what? We're not sinners. You look around the world and you see all kinds of horrible things. People do things that are not proper. And so if you find yourself wondering, why are people like this? Why do we keep doing this to ourselves? Paul pinpoints the issue right here. He says we are fundamentally set against God from the core of our being, from our hearts and souls. And because we are fundamentally set against God by nature, things happen. And what Paul does is he follows up last week's passage by letting us know sin shows itself in lots of ways beyond last week's passage. And you probably remember, if you were here last week, then you know this. And if you weren't, then you can at least see it by looking ahead in the text or looking back in the text to see the previous points. But last week, what Paul did was he highlighted homosexual behavior as a prominent example of the fact that the wrath of God is real because people indulge themselves and they destroy themselves and they do those things which are against nature and against God's word. But Paul here reminds us of something else. He reminds us that all sin is sin. In the same list where he mentions homosexual behavior, he mentions disobeying your parents and gossiping. The whole range of sins ultimately comes from this. We don't love the lawgiver. In fact, we reject the lawgiver by nature. And because of this, a whole slew of sins come pouring out of the human heart. And so what Paul does is he sort of gives us this almost lightning round on sin. Imagine if he hadn't given this list, by the way, if he had just stopped at discussing the homosexual behavior that they would have been seeing in the Roman culture of that day. It'd be very easy for anybody who's not tempted by that to think, well, he's not talking about me. But then here he comes, right? Here Paul comes and he says, oh, but also, if you've ever disobeyed your parents, if you've ever gossiped, he just lists off all of these things. And so he's letting us know that there is nobody who escapes. There's nobody who escapes the accusing finger of sin. The fact that Paul keeps going reminds us that all sin is worthy of death. Last week I had a 0-point sermon. This might be my last 6-point sermon. I feel like I needed to borrow from last week or lend to last week. So we're going to make up for last week, but it will be shorter. Okay. I want us to take in what Paul says here so that we can appreciate that sin is not a one-sided thing, right? Sin is not just one thing. It doesn't just show up in one way. I think it's important to emphasize this because there are some areas of your life where you really excel, where maybe you are just not tempted by certain sins. There are just areas that you're fine with, and then there are going to be other areas that you are dominated by and that you are constantly having to fight and war against. And I don't know what those are in your life. I have some areas in my life I do great, and I have other areas where I'm incredibly weak. And so I appreciate a list like this because what Paul's doing is he's taking a little bit of a shot at everybody. He's making sure all of us feel the necessary condemnation that has to come before we run to Christ. So let's look at this slew, this range of human behavior. First, Paul says this. He tells us this about human sins. He tells us that it sets itself up as the arbiter of the good. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, Paul says, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. So these are just the first in Paul's list today, but these first two are actually pretty fundamental to what sin and corruption actually are. He uses these two words, unrighteousness and evil. And those two words paint the sort of the most basic heart attitude of a person that's turned away from God and that God has given over. When Paul says all manner of unrighteousness and evil, he is basically giving the fundamental categories of what everything else in this list is. Everything in this list is an example of unrighteousness and evil. When Adam and Eve were created, God said that the creation was good. If you've ever opened and you've read maybe the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, you've read the first two books of the Bible, that's one of the things that stands out is that God creates and then he says it's very good. Those terms, unrighteousness and evil, though, they speak of a heart that has set itself up as the decider of what is good and what is evil instead of receiving it from God and hearing it from his law. And you see, this is the essence of what Adam and Eve did. God said one thing to them. He said, do not eat of this tree. And they decided that what seemed good to them was greater and more important than what God said was good. And yet when you think of sin or you think of evil, I want to make sure that you know what sin and evil are. Something very basic, because imagine if I did this. Imagine if I went through the whole book of Romans and we didn't talk about what sin actually is. We didn't talk about what evil actually is. Whatever assumptions you come in bringing with you when you listen to a sermon like this, you're going to think that's what it is. And what we're not talking about when we talk about sin is we're not talking about a substance. And I know that might sound silly. That might sound silly, but there is a sense in which we sort of think if I'm near sin or somebody commits sin near me, there's, especially if it's a gross sin, it specifically affects us in a different way. We feel especially disgusted. We almost feel contaminated by it. And I think I understand that feeling. But you need to know that sin is not a substance that gets on you, right? Jesus could live among sinners. He could lay hands on sinners. He could touch sinners. And they weren't contaminated. He wasn't contaminated or made sinful or made dirty by being near sinners. But there were groups in the ancient world that believed that the universe was like this. They believed that the universe was divided between these two equal forces of good and evil, and in their minds, spiritual things were good and physical things were expressions of badness. They were expressions of evil. This group was called the Gnostics. Their understanding of sin was that it was a substance, a thing, an expression of the negative in the universe. And yet Scripture is very clear that evil is not a thing. It's not a thing that can get on you. Evil instead is a corruption of the good. You might say that it is an absence of the good, or another word, especially if you're into theology or you've listened much to philosophy at all, the word is privation. Something is deprived, something is missing, and that's what evil is. It is the lack of something. Let me show you from Scripture. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So just think about what that fundamentally means. What that fundamentally means is that reality is built upon good. It is built upon what God has done and what God has declared to be good. And yet we know that evil is in the world. And what that means is that evil is not a part of the fundamental essence of reality. One day, evil will be removed from this universe. James 1:17 tells us that all good comes from God. And therefore, sin is not a separate substance. It is a perversion of what is already good. It is a twisting of the good thing that God has made. Jesus, when he's speaking in John 8:44, says this about the devil. And I think this is a really helpful, hopefully you find this very helpful. He says that the devil has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Think of the implications of what he's saying there. The idea is that the devil is not the creator of evil. He is a corrupter of the good. He's a corrupter of what's true. And specifically, when Jesus is describing Satan's nature, he says he describes him in terms of what he does not have. What does he not have? Jesus says he is lacking in truth. He has nothing to do with truth. So he's using privation language to describe the essence of what Satan is like. Satan is a privation of the good. That's how Jesus speaks of him there. And then there are other passages too, like Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil. And one of the implications of that is that God is incompatible with evil. In other words, evil is a deviation from God's pure goodness. I want to give you some church fathers on this. I don't know how much this ever, how much you ever actually think of what evil actually is, what sin actually is. But here's one. This is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr writing around 150 AD. So probably 100 years after Romans was written. Here's Justin Martyr. He says, God did not create evil, for he is good and makes only what is good. Evil is the result of turning away from the good. So there you see that privation language again. You have the standard that God has established in the universe. There is good, and evil is not another thing that comes in. It is the good that has been turned. That's how Justin Martyr talks about it. And then Augustine, perhaps most famously, said, "Evil has no positive nature, but the loss of good has received the name evil." So there, Augustine is really laying out what we call the privation view of sin and evil. And I could keep going with these, but what I want you to see is that when God gives someone over, he does not do something positive to the person. In fact, he doesn't. He does not create sin. He does not create evil in anyone. Instead, he simply removes the restraints of grace which he has been giving to all people. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. When God gives people over, he is in essence giving their hearts the run of the place. He's letting them have what they want and the thing that he has restrained them from practicing up until that time. Do you ever think about how much God restrains your neighbor from all of the sin that's there in their heart, from the sort of things that you do not suffer and do not experience because God has been kind and he's been restraining and he's showing his gracious restraining hand on the world around you? That's what Paul is talking about in this passage when God gives people over. But the result of this, Paul's been talking about this, the result is that people set themselves up as the arbiters of good. They decide what is good for them. That's really what evil and unrighteousness is. I will decide the good. I won't receive it from you, God. I won't hear it from you, God. I'm going to live life my way. That reminds me, I was somebody I heard last week said, if you know Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," that in that song, like he sounds like such a selfish young man, doesn't he? He's singing. And what I heard was actually, I think it was an interview Bono did. But Bono was saying that near the end of his life, Frank Sinatra sang, "I Did It My Way," and he sang it as an apology, which was interesting to hear how somebody might sing a song one way when they're young and then older and then a different way when they're older. But that's essentially what Paul's talking about, a bunch of people who could sing, "I did it my way." The result of this is they set themselves up. And so what happens is we move away from God. We live life our way. We disregard what matters most. What's really disturbing that Paul mentions here is this idea of being filled with this, filled with this attitude, filled with unrighteousness. You know, it's one thing to have evil thoughts. All of us, every person in this room, has had to combat evil thoughts. Thoughts that enter our mind, we know we ought not to have them. It's a normal thing for a sinner to think like that. But Paul says it can get worse. Paul says some people are filled with these attitudes. And he's telling us what it's like when God gives someone over. He says it's worse than just sinning. It's being filled with the desire to do more, to take more, to hurt more, to destroy more. And it's horrible. Now, second, Paul moves from these fundamental ideas to expressions of evil and unrighteousness. So in verse 29, he mentions covetousness and malice. Covetousness and malice. If I could categorize these just a little bit, what Paul is saying is that a person who has really been given over a person who's really been given over to sin obsesses over and serves the self. This is what a person does when they've been given over. They obsess over themselves. They serve themselves. Their whole life is about them. This is an inwardly turned person, someone who only cares about themselves, places themselves at the top of their life. Covetousness. Let's talk about covetousness. Covetousness, it speaks of a heart of a person who not only wants more, but they want what God has not decreed for them to have. So we're not just talking about someone who's thinking to themselves, I need to pay my bills tomorrow. It's not what we're talking about when we talk about covetousness. Somebody who says, I need to take care of my family. I need to take care of the basics. I need to make sure that I'm provided for. My family's provided for. Paul later on is going to say that you must do that. You must provide. So that's not the same thing as covetousness. Covetousness is not only that they want more, but they want what God has said they may not have. Anytime you covet something, what you're doing is this. You are wanting something you don't already have. And that is sin because it is really you grumbling against God's providential care over you, right? It's you saying, not only I don't notice the good that you are giving me, O God, but I know better than you do what I need and how I should get it, right? So covetousness is God, is you saying, God, you are not a good caretaker for me. I need what you haven't given me, Lord. And worse yet, here's what happens. When we covet, we don't just want what God hasn't given, but we want what he has given to someone else. So think of Adam and Eve, right? What do they want in the garden? They want fruit that God has not decreed for them to have. That's what Genesis 3 is about. Or you can think of other examples. One of the really blatant ones is it comes by word of confession. If you remember Achan in Joshua 7:20, Achan steals these idols, but Achan's sin was coveting. And he actually puts it this way. He says, I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak, and I coveted them and took them. He really identifies directly what his sin there is. Achan is saying, God, you didn't give me this cloak, and I wanted it. And I wanted it. One of my earliest memories, I don't remember how old I was. I think I was in first grade. And I was in school. This is what I get for not writing this stuff down. You get a story that I didn't write down. I was like first grade, and I was after school. I was on my way home, and I swung through the school gym. I was in an incredibly small town, and there were some kids playing basketball, and one of the kids had taken his watch off and set it on the bench. And I looked at that watch, and I thought, that is the coolest watch that I have ever seen in my entire life. And here's what it was. Casio. It had all the numbers on it. Like, you could push the numbers and you could cheat on your math, okay? That was immediately what went into my head. I was a very wretched little boy. I was an evil little first grader, I am telling you. I had the heart of a demon, to quote Jack Black in the new Minecraft movie. I did that for all of you that are 10 years and younger, or grown men like me who saw it anyway. I wanted that watch. No one saw me, I thought, and I took it. And I walked home with it. And my mom was like, where'd that watch come from? And I said, I found it. I feel like that wasn't a lie, but it was a lie. And then probably 5 minutes later, there was a knock at our front door, and a group of boys, much bigger than me. Hey, Adam, we saw you take that watch. No, it wasn't me. Well, my mom was standing right there, and I totally got busted, and I was caught stealing because I coveted something that someone else had. And so what happens is this. What was happening in my little first grader heart that I was like, I've got to have this Casio watch? Still highly, highly desirable. What was going on in here? I wouldn't have put it this way, but this is exactly what it was. God, why didn't you give me a watch? Why didn't you give me this thing? And so what happens is we are fundamentally mistrusting the provision that God has given to us. That's what I was doing then. Paul also mentions malice here. I think malice fits under this category. Here's what it is. Malice is when we deliberately desire to harm others. Right? It is really the opposite of love. It is a corruption of the duty that we have to love. It's one thing to know people who are selfish. It's another thing to know people who are malicious, right? If you've known malicious people, they are people who want to hurt others. And maybe your malice comes out in certain circumstances, certain instances. Maybe it comes out when you feel especially angry with someone. The fact that we as human beings can give in to malice is a very sad testimony that we find in Scripture. Probably the earliest example of malice is Cain, right? Towards his brother. Here he is, Cain. He's angry. He's envious of Abel's offering. He's not actually envious of the offering. He's envious of the way that God approves of his offering and doesn't approve of Cain's. And so Cain strikes his brother and murders his brother. That's malice. And it really comes from covetousness too. So you can see often how these things are fit together very easily. It's not like they're miles apart from each other. Or think of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers at the end of Genesis, they hated that Joseph was so beloved by his father, so beloved by their father, and so they plotted against him and they sold him into slavery. What happened? They had malice that was actually rooted in covetousness. You might even argue they weren't just malicious towards Joseph, but they were malicious toward their father. The poor man suffered for years believing that his son was dead. They were malicious. Haman, in the book of Esther, he hated the Jews. You know, one of the earliest examples we have of anti-Semitism is Haman in the book of Esther. And what does he do? He plots to destroy the Jews. Or the crowd at Stephen's execution. They would rather kill an innocent man than hear the bad news that he had to say about them. He had bad news about the crowd, and he gave them the good news, but all they heard was bad news. They would rather kill him than hear his message. You know, I mentioned all sin is a corruption of and an absence of the good. How is that true of covetousness? Well, think about this. What's the real duty that we owe to God? We owe the duty of contentment to God. Covetousness is a corruption of that duty. Adam and Eve ought to have been content in the garden. They ought to have been content with what they were given. They had everything they could ever possibly need, and yet they wanted more. The virtue of contentment was corrupted into covetousness. Think about what malice is. Malice is a corruption of the positive virtue of justice and charity. Instead of being glad for the blessings that God gives us or gives others, what happens is the self becomes the highest goal. Malice happens because we've corrupted justice. We don't care about what's just. We don't care about what's good. All we care about is ourselves. So instead of a God-centered view of the universe, someone who is overcome by these sins, what's happened? They've put themselves at the center of the universe. Life is about them. The universe is about them. Everyone else is about them. All of life is about them. It's about me. It's about what I can get. It's about having life my way. Maybe you've known people like that. As soon as the conversation starts, it's all about me. I'm going to tell you everything you've ever heard about me. Sometimes that happens because we just don't know how to ask questions and have basic conversations. Sometimes we just struggle in that way. But for some people, life is all about them. Maybe that's you as well. We all have to be confronted by these things and ask, do I think that life is mainly about me? Is life mainly about me and what I can get? Or is it about serving and being useful to others? Third, Paul mentions that sin also destroys reputations. Still, in verse 29 and verse 30, the first word is gossip. What's a gossip? A gossip is a whisperer, right? A gossip is someone who engages in secret, malicious talk about other people. Paul also uses the word slander. It's close enough that I'm sort of grouping these in together, but they're a little different. Slander is a powerful, sinful impulse to destroy the reputation of someone else instead of protecting their reputation. Slander, gossip. This is one that I think Christians often wonder what this really is, right? So here you go. Is it gossip for me to mention someone else if they're not in the room, right? To mention that they did something. Well, let me suggest this. Gossip is fundamentally a bad story about someone else that we tell without their knowledge behind their back. Gossip is fundamentally a bad story about someone else that we tell without their knowledge or that we tell behind their back. Bad news is not necessarily gossip all the time, right? I don't think it's gossip to know that something terrible has happened necessarily. But it is gossip if you share that bad news behind their back if it's not yours to share. I would say slander is close to gossip, but with an added dimension. And here's the added dimension of untruthfulness, or at least indifference to whether it's true. So think of it like this. Gossip may be something that is true, but it may not be ours to share. Slander doesn't care whether it's true. Slander doesn't care whether it's true. It may be true, it may not be true, but here's what slander does. It intentionally drags someone else's reputation into the mud in the eyes of other people. So here's what happens. Gossip, powerful, I would say one of the most powerful temptations for Christians. You mention gossip, every person in the room in some way is going to wither, fearful that they've done this, right? And the reason is because gossip disguises itself as the virtue of love. Gossip disguises itself as the virtue of love, right? I'm just concerned about Marcus because I heard that. And whatever you're going to say is gossip after that. But see, deep down, there's an aspect of it that we sort of enjoy sharing and we enjoy hearing. And the reason we sort of enjoy it is because it cuts the other person down and it makes us feel better for saying it or bigger for hearing it. Will Durant says this about gossip. He says, to speak ill of others is a dishonest way of praising ourselves. To speak ill of others is a dishonest way of praising ourselves. So it's essentially like setting up the curve of life in front of the other person, right? It's saying, look at what this person did. Whatever they did, I do look better than that, right? And what makes them so powerful is that we are naturally curious. So we're often very receptive to hearing gossip. We're very receptive to hearing slander. And often we think, well, I didn't tell it. They did. You know, the other person said it, not me. I'm an innocent bystander. The words just came into my ears and I leaned in a little, that's all. Some people are very astute and good at noticing this. And maybe you've done this before, but I had a friend once. We were speaking and I started sharing something with him that really wasn't mine to share. And he did the right thing. He said, in the middle of our conversation, he said, you know, I didn't see it coming at first, but I think this is gossip now. And he said, I think that we should stop and we should maybe ask if he's okay with us talking about him. And he was right. Do you know how he knew he was right? The thought of going to this other guy and saying, hey, can we talk about you? Filled me with dread. That's how you know, right? If you're just praying for someone because there's an injury or a hospital visit, you don't mind at all asking them, hey, do you care if I share this and pray for you and ask others to pray for you? No issue at all. But hey, I heard something horrible happen and I heard you did something terrible. Hey, can I tell other people about this? You know how that conversation is going to go. Christian, the person you're talking about, what would they think about you sharing what you're sharing? Will you be the person in the conversation who says, you know, I think this conversation might be gossip. We should stop. It can look like concern. It can look like a prayer request. But often it can lead to us tearing down others with the information that we have or complaints that we ought to be taking straight to the person. I had somebody once report to me that other people had said bad things about me, not here. And I directly told the person, please tell anyone who has something negative to say about me to talk to me. Because otherwise it's gossip. Otherwise it's gossip. Gossip is also very powerful because it makes us feel like we're at the center of attention and it makes us feel like we're in the know. It's kind of weirdly empowering. I have this forbidden information. I kind of know the inner workings of the world around me a little better. I know what people's relationships are really like. I know how people are pretending to be now, you know? And so my goodness, is that a powerful temptation? Which of us in this room doesn't feel at least a twinge of guilt at the thought of this being a sin? I mentioned all sin is a corruption of the good. What about gossip? What are gossip and slander corruptions of? What's the chief virtue we ought to be aiming at that have been corrupted that cause us to give in to gossip and slander? Well, we have a duty of charity and truth that we owe to others. Charity and truth. So truth is what's real, what really happened, right? That addresses slander, right? If we were people who love truth, slander wouldn't happen. But then also here's this. If we love the reputation of other people, then gossip wouldn't happen. But the problem is we don't love either of those things. We don't love this other person's reputation, and we also don't love the truth nearly enough to check and make sure that what we're saying actually even is true to begin with. when we gossip, here's what's happened. We have replaced the duty of charity and truth with a love of self and a willingness to take an uncharitable attitude toward this other person. I'm going to imagine the worst about this person. But Paul says this. He says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Really, Paul is showing us the antidote right here for gossip and slander. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's the opposite of slander, right? When we love charity, when we love and charity becomes corrupted, we don't mind seeing someone else's name dragged through the mud. But when we love the other person, we have a charitable attitude toward the other person. Suddenly we feel like we have to protect the truth. We have to protect this person. It's not that we have to hide things, but there are also ways in which a person's reputation doesn't belong to the crowd. Gossip and slander, destroying the reputation of others, it is another expression of a heart that has been filled with unrighteousness and evil, a heart that puts itself instead of God or this other person at the center. Fourth, Paul mentions that sin opposes accountability and authority. Here is where Paul gets explicitly theological in how he talks. So think about this. All sin is really about God. But in verse 30, he really brings out just how God opposing sin is. Because in verse 30, Paul says that someone who's filled with unrighteousness and evil is what? He says, a hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventor of evil, disobedient to parents. This is an anti-God, anti-authority attitude. That's what he's describing here. Anti-God, anti-authority. The most extreme example I can really honestly think of, the most blatant, you do not see people telling the truth about themselves very often, especially in ways that aren't very flattering. But it was either last summer or the summer before, or maybe it was the summer I got here in 2020. I don't even know anymore. Life is so confusing. But protesters downtown, I'm going to call them rioters. Rioters downtown wearing shirts, carrying signs that said, "We are ungovernable." And I've shared that before here, but boy, how self-aware do you have to be to say something like that? We are ungovernable, right? The Bible does, of course, see the world as being structured around a series of authorities. The world is full of authority. It's by God's design that it's not every man for himself. God has put systems in place. He has put governing authorities in place. He's put leadership in place. He's given you parents, right? Here's the thing. The one you might think is out of place in this list is where Paul says disobedient to parents. Being disobedient to parents is so important because it is an all-encompassing category. It's really not just about your parents and disobeying your parents. It is about the attitude you have to all authority in your life. Nearly everybody's first experience with authority is their parents. I mean, think of growing up. You're little. The people that you listen to, the people who are the bossiest towards you, right? If you're a kid in this room, you know your parents are bossy, telling you when to go to bed, usually telling you when to wake up unless it's summertime, right? And the parents are so bossy, and that's nearly everyone's experience of authority, the very first one. But here's the thing. If you resist your parents, then you resist all the other authorities that are over you as well. And this includes God's authority. Actually, when you resist your parents, you are resisting God's authority. And then there are other authorities between God and our parents. There's so many intermediary authorities. There's the church, of course. There are teachers. In our own society, we have police. We have other government figures. All of them sort of structure the way that our own society that we live in really works. And this all seems very well when we agree with our parents, and it seems all well and good when we agree with our churches or when we agree with our teachers or we agree with our government. It really gets put to the test when we don't agree with them. But we also maybe as Christians can say, they're not telling us to sin, right? We say the government's not telling me to sin, but at the same time, I disagree. This is where it becomes very difficult and we have to submit to authority when we wouldn't want to be. I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. But think about this. Practicing obedience to authority is a matter of self-discipline. We don't think of it that way. if we disagree, but the authorities aren't calling us to sin, we still have a command as Christians to practice submission. Paul wouldn't tell us that it's important to obey our parents if we always agreed with them. So if you're almost any age and you have parents that are still living, I have a feeling you disagree with them on some things, whatever your age might be. You have something in this world that you do not see eye to eye with your parents on. And yet the command here exists precisely because God knows there will be times when we disagree with the authorities and we want to disobey the authorities. My favorite example, at least at the moment, it's always on my mind. Cornelius Pass, that's where I live. I live near Cornelius Pass. And they recently made a long stretch of it four lane. And if you've driven on it, you know the stretch that I'm talking about, just north of TV Highway. The speed limit there is still 35. And I am 100% convinced it should be 45. It feels like a 45 area. When I drive 35 through there, every car is zooming around me. Even the cops are like, what are you doing, slowpoke? You know? But I know the minute I go 45, I would get pulled over too. So here's the thing. Is it a sin to drive 35 on that road? No. Does that mean I then have the right to drive 45 in that area? The answer is no. There are governing authorities in place, and they have decided for insane reasons that 35 is the right speed on that stretch of road. We have a little inner rebel inside of us, and some of you have an even more of a rebel inside of you than just like a little one, but we all have this disobedient to parents, and maybe we're obedient to our parents, but the next authority up we don't like, right? We have things at our church that we disagree with. Or to go even a step higher, we disagree with the government. We have things that we have a rebellious attitude in our hearts. In some ways, we are ungovernable. Augustine, in his Confessions, he's talking about his own disobedience to authorities. And Augustine says that really he's thinking about his own disobedience. And he says his own disobedience, he says, was rooted in his own self-will rather than a love for God. So when he's writing in the Confessions and he's remembering his youth and he's remembering the fact that he says he would go out and steal pears. If you know the story of Augustine, you've heard it before, then you know the story. But he would steal pears from a tree in the neighborhood and he would just throw the pears away because he didn't even like pears. He just wanted to do what he wanted and didn't want to do what God wanted. He wanted to live life his way. And what Augustine said was disobedience to legitimate authorities, whether they're parents or churches or government. He said disobedience to authority corrupts the soul and promotes pride and rebellion. Generally, I have noticed that rebellious, resistant attitudes to authority tends to go right along with pride. I know better how life should be. I know better how I should be. I know better how I should live. I want to do what I want to do. And that attitude goes right along with and coincides with this. And this speaks to us in our day because very few times in certainly I'll go American history, have we been so resistant to institutions, so resistant to anyone above us being accountable to us, right? We fight it tooth and nail. And yet what the Bible tells us is that actually we need to learn to love legitimate authorities. God's the greatest authority, but there are lesser authorities too. We need to look within our own hearts and see whether there's rebellion in there, whether there is resistance. The sort of stuff Paul is talking about here. Do you have that within you? The answer is we need to let God's law rightly guide us. Do you have a rebellious heart? Do you have a rebellious heart or do you have a submissive heart? Let God show you that you have something in common with the sins on this list. The fifth thing we learn about sin from this passage is that sin vigorously cheers itself on. So in verse 32, Paul says this. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so if I might draw something out here, I think Paul is saying that there is a corporate aspect to sin. Sin thrives in community and it thrives in the approval of the community. And this is something that we do not often think about. I think this is something that we're not always aware of. We are always helping or hindering one another in our walk with God. We are either cheering them on toward heaven or we're urging them on toward hell. When St. Augustine gets near the end of his life, he writes about this in the Confessions. He talks about his regrets. I mean, the whole book is full of his regrets, to be honest. But he said that one of his most profound regrets in his life was the way that he not only believed, but taught falsehoods. And he talks at one point about his incredible grief, and he never mentions this friend's name, which is so frustrating. He will sell out all his other friends. You know, he'll sell out Olympias for looking at the gladiator games and being bloodthirsty. But this man, he never mentions his name. But he talks about his best friend that he misled with false teaching. And then he says that this man eventually died. And Paul talks about being haunted by the way that he ushered this man so gleefully into hell. Augustine was someone who celebrated his philosophical views. He mocked the truth. He mocked Christians, all the while applauding wicked reasoning. And here he was. He was spreading it, and he was creating more of it, and he was encouraging more of it. And I said this a moment ago, but sin does thrive in community, and it does thrive in the community's approval. And so I would say this. This is where having godly friends and companions who encourage you in your walk with God is so important. I say this especially to young men and women. There is just a certain age where the friends that you make, the people you admire, the people you want to become, they end up being such a powerful influence in your life. Amen. And so please surround yourself by people that you admire. And then also I would just add this. Adults are actually far lonelier than we've ever been too. And so I want to encourage you as an adult, be seeking out friends and companions and people you admire and people you want to be like as well. And sometimes you've got to be assertive about that. You've got to be assertive about developing relationships. And also don't assume that everybody else has as many friends as you think they do. People are more in need of companionship than you probably would guess. Augustine saw this. He surrounded himself with anyone he could get, but he surrounded himself by corrupting friends and influences. This speaks to us today because I've never seen a generation who is so set on getting others to join in their sin. It's almost like the way I want to live is only going to be legitimized if everybody else around me does it. And so the world is very audacious at the moment. Sin ends up being a community practice. Let's see if we can all do this together. That's sort of the attitude of the day. We're going to get to this in a moment, but what Paul is really saying here is that when others encourage you to sin, what happens is they hate you because they know deep down they're leading you to your death if you keep going that way. And so this is not just us talking about other people, by the way. This is about us too. You might not be trying to encourage others to sin overtly, but still, is it possible that there are ways you encourage others to sin somehow? Or are there ways that you at least don't encourage others on their journey toward heaven when you could be? This is a great thing for families to think about over the summer. You're around each other a lot more. Kids are at home. If you're a kid in a house where you're home all summer and you're going a little stir crazy and you're thinking of turning inward and being selfish, here's an encouragement. Here's something to think about. Think about the ways that you can love your siblings or your parents, acts of service, ways that you might love them. And especially encourage them. So maybe the family's not doing devotions at dinner time. Maybe they're not reading the Bible together or whatever you normally do for family worship. Kids, you can encourage your family on toward heaven by simply reminding them, hey, we should pray tonight. Hey, we should read the Bible tonight. It is good for kids to encourage that in their households because guess what? Parents get tired, we forget, and we need our kids sometimes to prod us on. But here's my question. Are you so self-absorbed that you've forgotten that other people need you too? Have you taken seriously the corporate dimension of sin and righteousness? Now, sixth, this is our last point. Paul tells us that all sin deserves judgment. Look at how he ends here in verse 32. He says, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, last week I quoted from the book of Leviticus. And when I was quoting from the command about how a man should not lie with another man as one lies with a woman, at the end of that verse it said, I'm not going to quote it directly because I'm going from memory, but it said that the death penalty is attached to that sin. And you might have thought to yourself, see, that's a really bad sin. But then look what happens. this is not a new sin. Actually, the verdict of death for sin is old. It goes all the way back to the garden. Because in the garden, God tells Adam and Eve, hey, if you eat from that tree, you will die. And Adam and Eve essentially say, you're a liar. We're going to have this and we're going to live. So Paul is saying nothing new here. Now, here is where what Paul says might surprise you, because he just mentioned disobedient to parents and gossiping. And then what does he say here? He says, those who practice such things deserve to die. That might be scandalous and a little bit of a surprise to you, especially if you might have disobeyed your parents on the way to church today, right? You're sort of, you know. If I asked you, honestly, think about how much more serious God is about sin than we are. If I asked you, do you deserve to die for disobeying your parents? How many of you would honestly, from the bottom of your heart, say, I do? If I said you deserve death for gossiping, would you be like, no way, no way? I think a lot of us do. And part of it is because we excuse it. We think it's inevitable. We think, oh, it's too easy. If it's that easy, then it must not be a sin. But the reality is, yes, it's easy. And yes, it's a sin. What Paul says about the penalty of sin truly is not an exaggeration. The problem is with us. We are bad judges of our sin. The problem is we simply don't take the sinfulness of sin seriously. We really think this. We really think those who do some of those things in Paul's list might deserve to die. But Paul says, no, they all deserve to die. We all have a guilty verdict, and we all deserve death for our sin. We deserve death for our gossip. We deserve death for our disobedience. We deserve death for our antagonism towards others, for our malice, for our covetousness. And that is because God is holy and we are not. If you think of sin like a job, this is an illustration Paul's going to use later in Romans chapter 6. Think of sin as being like a job. Maybe some of you, especially if you're high schoolers, you've gotten summer jobs now. You're very excited to finally make the big bucks. And think of it like this. Sin is like a job that you work. And at the end of the day, you get what you were agreed to be paid. And Paul is later going to say, the paycheck you get for doing this thing called sin is death. Whatever the sin is, you did it. You deserve to die for all the things that you've done. Again, this is sort of where it's like, man, why are you going so dark? Why don't you keep it positive? The reality is we resist the bad news about ourselves. Martin Luther said this. He said, sin is not merely a weakness or imperfection. It is a complete defection from God. It brings about condemnation, and man stands under the wrath of God. So think about fundamentally what sin is. Luther is saying what sin fundamentally is here. He's saying sin is fundamentally about us defecting from God completely as an enemy from him. And so this is what I get for leaving my manuscript at the moment somebody's phone rings. Go back to basics and rethink sin. If you think death is too extreme here, right? So you're listening and you're like, just this death penalty thing is just, I'm not buying it. I don't buy this. Go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the basics. Think about what sin is again. It is a complete rebellion that starts at our core, in the heart. That's why it's so serious. It's not just a thing you do. It's a thing that you live out all the time. And it keeps pouring out of you and pouring out of you and pouring out of you. And so many people think sin is no big deal. But people only think that because we assume that the Creator doesn't matter and that only our perception of sin matters. But the Creator's holy. And as long as we resist that fact, even the existence of this list of the fruits of the flesh is going to offend us. In a God-centered worldview, this list is right, it's fair, it's reasonable, and in a man-centered perspective, there is nothing wrong with anything on this list. Which day do we live in? We live in a day where people are so man-centered, they think there's nothing wrong with this list. What's wrong with you? Greed is what makes the world go round. It's how we built the America. It was built that way, right? We think it must be good, right? We go through this list and we end up justifying every single item on it because we can think of some good that we could draw from it if we practiced it. But God is in heaven. And he's holy and he's righteous. The God whose glory is insulted when we break his law. He is not some peer. He is not some equal that you can ignore if you want to. He is the creator, and he's holy, and he's pure, and he's righteous, and he's good. I am sure that last week's sermon made us uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable to preach it, if I'm honest. But have you considered why we aren't just as uncomfortable with gossip? Why doesn't it disgust us more to see another person's reputation dragged through the mud? Why do we tolerate some sins in our life and not in other people's lives? In verse 28, Paul mentions men engaging in unnatural relations with one another. And then in verse 29, he mentions envy and gossip. I wish that we as Christians would be disgusted with all of our sin and stop thinking that we are superior because our sin of choice is more socially acceptable or more easily hidden than others. We don't have to give a pass to any sin, but we need to take the sin seriously that we're dealing with. Why aren't we more quick to point the finger at ourselves? We should be. The reason I would submit has to do with the bigger project Paul's working on here in this chapter. Here's the issue. We do fear the law. We try to escape from the eyes of God as much as we can. Often we do this by evading sin or minimizing sin, but Paul doesn't want that. He wants you to stare open-eyed at your heart. He wants you to see this list, and he wants you to find yourself in it. Here is the message I need you to hear today. It is bad news and good news in two sentences, and it comes from the Puritan William Perkins. Here's what it is. The infinite guilt of sin requires infinite punishment, and this punishment is eternal death. Christ alone, being infinite, could satisfy this justice.
Hallelujah.
There it is. Horrible news and glorious news in two sentences. You see, this is where Paul is going with these things. We have to feel the weight of sin. We should not resist it. The consequences of sin, the way that we've done sin, the ways we've prodded others towards sin, the way we've excused our own sin, the ways that rebellion is knit throughout our lives and the patterns of the way we live, the ways we excuse and dismiss the sin that's in our lives. We naturally do not want to face this. I don't want to preach this. To be honest, I love preaching the law because it's true, but I also don't love condemnation. And make no mistake, Paul is seeking to condemn you here. He is condemning all of us here. He is painting with the broadest brush he can, and he is trying to hit everybody. And we're not even done yet, because next week we're going to move into chapter 2. But every listener needs to see it and feel it and believe it about himself so that we will then run to Jesus. If we won't take our own sin seriously, then what is the good news even for? Here's the good news, and it's where Paul is going later. Sin has always been our problem since the moment our parents fell, but God sent his Son for the sake of our fallen race to redeem us from our sin. And what he redeems us from is deep. It's not shallow. It's a deep problem. When you embrace Jesus Christ, you are doing something important. You are repenting and recognizing your sin. You are taking the sin seriously. And it's sin that you used to minimize and you used to ignore. All the things you've heard in this passage, they're true about you somehow. Even if not all of them, we've all been caught in the dragnet that Paul has thrown out for us here. Once we repent, we set our gaze on the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and we trust in his life and death and resurrection for us, then we find peace. You remember that death verdict that Paul mentioned? He said, all people who do these things deserve to die. Well, the good news is that Christ faced that for sinners. The death verdict was real. He died when we should have died. It should have been us on the cross, and it wasn't. Instead, when David confesses his sin to Nathan the prophet, remember what happens. Nathan says to him the most audacious thing. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I mean, think about what an extreme statement that is. David, you killed. You committed adultery. You murdered somebody. He probably broke all 10 commandments right there in that story. And God says, I put away your sin. Christ died and rose again so that you could hear those words. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Whether you think of your sin as great or whether you think of it as small, all of it deserves this. It's a penalty you can't bear. It's a penalty I can't bear. And so my call to you is to come to Christ, because he will lift that burden off of you. You never have to face the death verdict. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, that your Son would bear the penalty of eternal death for your people, that he would do so freely from the great love with which he loved us. Pray for all of those listening that there would not be one person in this room who dismisses or minimizes his or her sin, that we would not say, my sin is no big deal. Instead, make us to feel that weight and flee to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.